Praise the Lord. Well, are you glad to be back in the house of the Lord today? Amen. I pray that you hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that if you don't, after this morning, if you don't, then you're praying and asking the Lord, Lord, cause me to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Amen? Because He's faithful. We're in Revelation chapter 14. We'll get there in a moment. I want to encourage you to please read your newsletter that you got this morning. There's some exciting things coming up this fall, things that I know that I'm really excited about. And I just especially want to encourage you to be taking seriously the Great Rummage Giveaway. What an opportunity we're going to have to bless the community and to reach out to others and minister to others. So if you will, be taking inventory of those things that you could give to bless someone else with, and be either setting those things aside or knowing what you're going to give and where it is, so that Thursday and Friday we'll be able to bring those things in and really fill the place and have a lot to give when people come in on that Saturday morning. And some other things in the newsletter, Thanksgiving and just various things. So be sure and read it and ask the Lord what your part is in it. Amen? I don't know where we're going to end up tonight. This is not as clear-cut as most of our other sessions in Revelation. I will tell you that we're in one of those snapshots, those stage scenes that we've seen in the book of Revelation that are sort of, I won't say outside of time, but in a sense they are, because part of it is a glimpse into heaven. But we're going to cover, I don't want to scare you, but we're going to probably go through two chapters, and we're going to be doing a lot of reading. And if we don't get that far, that's fine. We'll stop and we'll continue it next week. But if you will remember, last week we talked about the Antichrist, we talked about the beast, the second beast, the false prophet. We talked a little bit about the harlot, about Babylon, and what those entities mean and who they are and all of that we found in chapter 13. If you remember, that came on the tail end of the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets came on the tail end of the seven seals. And each series opened the way to the next. And if you remember, trumpets represent warnings. When a trumpet sounds, it's a warning from Christ. And now we are in this in between, because we have gone through the seven trumpets, but there are the seven bowls of wrath to come, and it's not a very pleasant scene. Trumpets represent warning, but bowls are poured out. Trumpets sound, and there's a warning, but bowls are poured out upon those who have rebelled against Christ. The bowls are poured out upon those who have taken the mark of the beast, and the bowls are poured out upon humanity and upon an earth that has rejected its Creator and rejected its God. Now, keep your place in Revelation 14. I want us to go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to lead and to guide tonight. So, Father God, I just come to You. I thank You for the moving of Your Spirit this morning, Lord God. It's all You, Lord. I thank You, Lord, that You've not left us or forsaken us. You've promised to never leave us or forsake us. And yet, Lord, we want to do what Your Word says, and we want to have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Lord, that candlestick that's been entrusted to us, that anointing and that influence of light in the community, would not be taken away. Lord, that we would be faithful witnesses where You have planted us. Now I pray tonight, Lord, in this is instruction in Your Word. I pray that You would breathe life upon it, Lord. It's Your Word. When it comes from You, from Your very heart, it's living and powerful and sharp. If it's just letters on a page, even from this book, if it's not Your Word for the hour and Your teaching that You've ordained, if it doesn't come through clean hands and a pure heart, then it's powerless. And so I yield myself afresh to You, and I ask, Lord, as always, for that precious cleansing of Your blood. Lord, that I would hide behind the cross, and Lord, that You would be evident in this place tonight. Lord, no glory for anyone but You in this house tonight, Lord. We thank You, Jesus, for Your wonderful, wonderful faithfulness, and for Your grace for Your people. Tonight, just have Your way, Lord, and speak what You desire to speak. Lead me, I yield my tongue and my heart to You afresh. And I ask, Lord God, that in these pages and in these words we would hear the urgency of the hour. And Lord, all other things would fall by the wayside except obedience to You. In Your most precious and holy name, Jesus of Nazareth, we pray. Amen. A long time ago, Judges 5, as a matter of fact, we won't turn there. On the plains of Megiddo, a woman stepped forward, an awesome woman of God. Almost, I don't misunderstand me, she was human just like you and I, and we can be instruments of God just like she was. But still, one of those individuals that seems to leap off the pages and be bigger than life. This woman steps forward and arises in the darkest time, during those years, the darkest time in the history of Israel, because there is a persecution and there's a tremendous battle that is raging. And as always, we studied a couple of studies ago in this, the dragon was always seeking to devour the male child. Of those that have been here, you know what I mean by that. Satan was always seeking to destroy Israel and seeking to destroy the fruit, seeking to destroy the bloodline, seeking to destroy the Messiah who would come forth, seeking to destroy every deliverer that God sent, every prophet that God sent, seeking to destroy the Son of God even in the wilderness when He tempted Him, trying to thwart His mission. And then when He was caught up to heaven, we read in Revelation 12, I believe, that as He was caught up into heaven, then the dragon went to war against her children, against the rest of the offspring. And that's you and I. That's the church. It's been the story. That's what this entire study is about. And I'm not going to say anything tonight that's really new, but I'm building a bridge because of where we're going next week. And again, as we look back into the history of Israel, we find this woman that steps forward in a time when women did not too readily step forward and were not readily revered as authority in the land. And she is anointed by God and she comes forth on this scene of intense persecution. The enemy king Sisera has 900 chariots of iron. Israel has no weapons. They are totally without weapons at this time. They don't even have a spear, the Bible says. And the enemy has 900 chariots of iron and there's a battle. And you've got to understand that everything we're studying in this Word that we see manifest on the pages of history, every time we see a war, every time we see a battle, it's only a playing out, it's only an enactment, it's only the result and the manifestation of what's taking place in the heavenlies. As fallen angels, as demonic forces seek to do battle and seek to thwart the very purposes of God, and seek to enslave the people of God and bring the people of God into extreme bondage. We find it again over and over in the Word. And so Deborah arises and she leads the armies of Israel to the battle of Megiddo. On the plains of Megiddo, it is a foreshadowing of Armageddon. And after the battle is over and after God, it doesn't say that the armies of Israel won. It doesn't say that Deborah won. It says that God fought against Sisera and his army and routed the enemy for the people of Israel. That it says that the stars in heaven fought against Sisera and his army and came against the enemy, and God won the battle and destroyed the enemy and gave Israel the victory on the plains of Megiddo. Now, we're not at the Battle of Armageddon yet, but we're building up to it. And so I wanted to take you back and I wanted to plant a seed of thought there. I wanted you to see how everything that we have looked at and interpreted in this book, we can find imagery in the Bible that Jesus used to show John the things that were to come, the things that were, that had been, the things that are, and the things that will be. The imagery of Armageddon is played out for us in the story of Deborah, literally on the plain of Megiddo. A woman steps forward, and in the final hour, a woman steps forward. We've come full circle, church. We stand, I believe, with all of my heart on the very threshold of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the woman that steps forward, pictured by Deborah, is the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. And she steps forward. We've been reading about it. We've been studying it. Those that have not been defiled, those that are set apart, those in the last times, as this great dividing takes place that's happening right now before our very eyes, those who will not compromise, those who are truly surrendered to the Lord. You've got two groups in the end times. You've got those who have taken the mark of the beast, and you've got those who are sealed unto God. The sealed unto God is Deborah. The sealed unto God is the church of Jesus Christ. The remnant that remains that is holy and pure and true and set apart to the purposes of God. those who take the mark of the beast, as we have studied before. You know if you've been here. If you're new, you may say, oh no, where is he coming from? But if you've been here, you understand. I believe, yes, there's a literal mark of the beast. But you've got to understand that in the Word of God, there's always been a mark of the beast. And there's always been those, the sealed of God. To be marked is to be a slave, is to be branded, is to be owned by someone. Even in the first century in which this was written. And if you are of the world, you are owned and you are marked already by the beast. You should turn and you should come to Christ. There will come a time. You remember we've talked about things being age-long and accelerating and absolute. I do believe there will come a time where there will be no changing. There will be no turning back. There will be a mark that is so definite and so final that you cannot turn from it. And the Bible says that all, we'll read that tonight, all who take that mark will suffer the wrath of the Lamb. I pray that you'll take that seriously as we look at that tonight. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, then I looked and behold a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now we've already studied this 144,000. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because I believe that most of you were here. But this 144,000 is a symbolic number and it speaks of the church. And I want you to understand that the characteristics of this 144,000 are the very things that I was speaking of this morning. The very things that we should be crying out for and that we should be desiring in our walk with God. There were four characteristics of this 144,000. The first is that they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, they will not follow another, and they won't hear the voice of another." He made some very strong statements. He didn't say sometimes or maybe. I do know that we miss it sometimes, and there is repentance, and we can be restored by the grace of God. But the Lord says, overall, when you look at the pattern of a life, "My sheep hear My voice, they know My voice, they follow Me. They will not hear the voice of another, and they will not follow after another." And that is the mark of these in the end times that the Lord is speaking of here. Second thing is they're called first fruits. I'll come back to that in a moment. The third thing is that they're blameless. That doesn't mean that they're without sin. It means that you can't find fault with them in their walk with God. They have a testimony that's powerful in the earth. And the fourth thing that throws many people is it says they are virgins, for they have not defiled themselves with women. You've got to understand, we've already looked this up when we were back in a previous chapter. And I'll just give you the reference. If you weren't here, you can look in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, where Paul uses this imagery when he says to the church, he says, "I'm going to present you to Christ as a chaste virgin." Well, the church is made up of married and unmarried people, and certainly not in our terminology necessarily virgins. However, he's speaking of those that have given their full allegiance to Christ and they have a pure heart. Whether they're unmarried, and if they're unmarried, they are walking in a state of virginity. You've got to understand, if you have failed in that area, you can always come back and receive forgiveness and be just as clean before the Lord as you were before. And so there are those who have a pure heart before God. That is virginity of heart. And there are those who are married, who have a pure heart. Their sexuality is pure before the Lord. And so it is virginal before the Lord. There is nothing else that claims their heart but the purity and the holiness of God. And so they are called virgins. They have undivided hearts. That's what this is speaking of, is undivided hearts. Now I said that the second thing is that they're called first fruits unto God. If you remember in the Old Testament, first fruits were always devoted to God. The first fruit of the crop was given to God, and it wasn't for the use of men at all. Just hear what the Lord is saying in this passage of Scripture. These were like first fruits under God. Now we find in the Word of God that the church is called, the redeemed are called first fruits under God. But the true church, and in this final hour as this great shaking takes place, and again that I believe is happening right now, you won't be able to stand in the middle and ride the fence and be on both sides. Because the world will hate you if you even have the name of Christ, if you wear the name of Christ. If you won't take the mark of the beast, if you won't follow the ways of the world and give yourself to the things of earth, then you will be despised in the earth. You'll be persecuted. And so, your use is not for man. Do you understand what I mean? You're not your first fruits. You're devoted to God. Your life is dedicated to God. It's set apart for God. We talked about it this morning. It's separated unto the Lord. I want you to see in verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men. The among is not there in the original, just redeemed from men. And in the Greek it's redeemed from out of, or away from. You see what I'm saying? You're redeemed. You're not redeemed to still look like the world and just be stamped redeemed. You're redeemed out of and away from men. Out of and away from the things of the world, so that you won't look like the world, but you'll look like the Lamb, and you'll follow the Lamb. They're purchased. Purchased from men. There was a separation here. Now, I know in every lesson, especially now, I said as we reach the end of the story, as we approach it, you know, this thing of being age-long and accelerating and absolute still comes into play. We're going to begin to see in a few moments the absolute. We're going to be looking at the time when there is no more age-long. It was age-long, has accelerated, but He's going to be describing things that are absolute and that only happen at the end. But this 144,000, I pray that you've learned, if there's one thing I pray that you've gotten out of this study, is that you've seen the spiritual significance of every symbol. The Word says that Jesus signified it in signs and symbols, in other words, to His servant John. And I pray that, see, I don't have a problem with, if you want to go back, I don't even mind naming a name here, I grew up on it. If you want to go back and read Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, and you want to look at the timetables and you want to try to fit everything into that, and you do a detailed study and you think that it is so that way, that is between you and God. I'm not taking away from that, because honestly, I can't say that some of those things are wrong. I'm saying that many of those things are the absolute. I'm not as concerned with the timetables. I want to know how to recognize what's happening. And I want to know how to have victory. I want to know what these things ultimately mean. And so you can take, my prayer is you can take this study as a foundation, because we've gone through all of time. In almost every chapter we've seen all of history. But you can take these things now and you can go back, and if you want to try to pinpoint more, the 7 years, you know, again, this isn't to bring confusion, but you can have 7 actual years. I'm not saying they're not. I'm not certain how you will know exactly when the first minute of that first year of the 7 years is. When will you know that the tribulation is so bad that it is the first moment of the first day of the 7 years? You won't need to know. If you follow the Lamb, and if you understand that 7 is a picture of fullness, that 7 years of tribulation is the fulfillment and the fullness and the intensity, the absolute, the accelerated absolute of the tribulation of all ages. We're heading there, folks. I don't care if you know whether it's the first day of the first month of the first of the 7 years. I care that you know that all who would suffer, all who would follow Jesus will suffer persecution, and that you'll know what the mark is in your heart, and that you'll know how to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And so we see in verses 1 through 5 the first fruits unto God, separation, 144,000. We see the church separated unto Christ, redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and nation. There is also, which probably most of you are far more familiar with, as well as myself, the teaching and the understanding that during that actual 7 year end time period, that there are 144,000 out of national Israel, a literal 144,000 Jews who turn to God, Christ, and are fiery evangelists. You can't absolutely prove that in the Word, but I'm not saying it's not so. That may be the absolute. There may be, as well as 144,000 is a symbolic number in the Word of God. It represents multiplied government of God. The authority of the church in the earth to stand in the name of Christ. And we've seen the 42 months over and over. And so we see these things are age long. But now we come to verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." We have a proclamation made by three different angels, three different proclamations. If you remember in our first study in this book, as we looked at the seven churches, the word angel also means messengers. And so these are angels who come with a message to the inhabitants of the earth. I'm not going to try. I've studied what other people think. I've sought the Lord. I've looked at this passage of Scripture. And again, it's not that I don't want to give you something definite, but it's the warning that you need to hear. Do I think that a literal angel, is going to be... Remember, these are signs and symbols. Is a literal angel going to be flying around, shouting, and all of those, including the unbelievers who hate God, are going to hear it? Well, maybe. I'm not saying it can't be. Don't think that I have any skepticism towards those things in the Word of God. It may well be that an angel is heard by all of the earth speaking these things. But it's interesting to me that the everlasting gospel is basically in the Word of God entrusted to men. In fact, if you look in the Word of God, you can't find that people are ever saved in any other way than by the Word of God going forth through the lips of man. God has chosen that His Word would be spoken. He says, how can they be saved? How can they come if they don't hear? And how can they hear if there's not a messenger, if there's not a preacher? And so, the Word of God, this is so important, has been entrusted to you throughout the ages, age long. The gospel, the messenger, is the man or woman, the boy or girl who takes the Word of God and goes forth with it and who speaks it. And it's been going forth through all the ages. But we come now to a time when there is no age long and there is no more accelerating. We come to the absolute. Another angel. I don't know how that will happen. There are a lot of people that believe that it's through the airwaves, that it's speaking symbolically of the gospel going forth into all the world through radio and television. Well, this is a symbolic book. It could be, but I don't want to take away from just the clear sense of the Word of God. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. What I do see is that after 2,000 years plus of missionaries, after 2,000 years plus of messengers, after 2,000 years plus of radio, well, not of radio, but after many years of radio and TV, after the gospel going forth for all of these years, after this great separating has taken place now in this book that we see, there are those who follow the Lamb, there are those who are sealed unto Christ, and there are those who are sealed unto the Antichrist. And still, in the midst of all of it, is the mercy of God. Even after trumpets have sounded, even after some things that are plagues have come upon the earth and much calamity has happened and is happening. Even after all of these things and after man stands and mocks God and says, we will destroy the church from the earth. Remember, we've talked about that a lot in the last few weeks. The visible church will be destroyed, will lay dead, and the streets of the great city will be destroyed from the face of the earth. And yet in the midst of all of this, the Lord still sends out His Word throughout all of the earth, the everlasting gospel, that if in some way there might still be some heart out there that's not so hard that it can't receive Him in turn out of all of those that have rebelled. And so this first angel brings the everlasting gospel and God keeps extending mercy, but mercy is about to end, folks. Now as we go into the next two angels, I don't think there's really any age long. This is the absolute. God's judgment is coming. The bowls are about to be poured out. The second angel in verse 8 says, another angel followed saying, Babylon. What is Babylon? Remember, Babylon is that world system that opposes God and especially the religious system that has fallen away and turned against Christ and mixed with the things of the world. And another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. It's a proclamation, actually it's a prophecy. Because we stand just at the brink of the final wrath. And we're going to see Babylon again in a couple of chapters. And we're going to see the harlot. We're going to see the destruction and the judgment of Babylon. But here it's proclaimed. It's done. It's a done deal. Time. There's no more delay, we looked at last week. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So Babylon is announced as fallen. We'll come back to Babylon in chapter 17. Verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. If you don't, I know I'm preaching to those who love the Lord, I believe. But if you don't hear this tonight, if you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear this. The third angel again announces warnings to those who would worship the beast and take his mark. You remember when we started the study and we were in the seven letters again, and in at least a couple of the letters, we talked about trade guilds. I don't know if you remember that or not, but in the cities of Asia Minor under Nero's Rome, as Nero is the first image of Antichrist that's addressed in this book, it's written to those Christians who were in that society first. And so Nero, for them, is the Antichrist that is ruling and is persecuting the people of that day. And any who wanted to be in any kind of business or any kind of trade had to belong to a trade guild in Rome. And under Roman rule, if they wanted to belong to a trade guild, there was religion tied in with it. They had to go to pagan temples. A lot of times the trade guilds were tied in with the pagan temples. And if they wanted to do business in their particular city, like Thyatira, then they had to belong to the trade guild, and in order to belong to the trade guild, they had to be part of that religious community, and therefore they had to worship Caesar. Remember what we established, what we looked at in that study? You didn't have to worship Caesar and denounce Jesus. Please hear me. You didn't have to worship Caesar and renounce your worship of Christ to belong to the trade guilds and to be able to buy or sell and to have the mark of the beast in that day. You had to worship Caesar and you could still worship Christ. You had to worship Caesar, bow down, say that he was Lord, and then you continue to go down to the local assembly, continue to worship the Lord, but you would mix with your worship, you would compromise your walk with God, and in truth you would be denying Christ even though you didn't do it with your lips. If you bowed down and you worshiped Caesar and proclaimed that he was Lord, that meant you were taking his mark. You were now branded as a follower of Rome being divine, being God. And so when you had that mark, you could buy or sell in the trade guilds. We've come full circle, church. Without the mark of the beast, you won't be able to buy or sell. Without subscribing to the theology of the day, the corrupt teachings of man, without subscribing to whatever the Antichrist spirit ordains that man will believe in, whether it's a mixture of religions or something that arises that we've not yet seen, I believe it's a mixture of all, you won't be able to buy or sell. And so, in the latter days, we've come full circle. I want you to look again at verse 10 and 11. I'm not trying to be dramatic, but this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. We're not just, brothers and sisters, we're not just studying to be studying. I pray you're not here because you're expected to be and it's a study and you're going to praise God for those who love it and take notes. I think that's awesome. But I pray it's not just another study and that it's not something that is a guidepost for your life, and that it is that you understand things and that you have discernment, that God opens your eyes to things around you. Look at this, verse 10 and 11. Let's go back to the middle of verse 9. If anyone worships the beast, you understand, you don't have to fall down and say prayers to something to worship it. You can worship your house. If it's on the throne of your heart rather than God, if it has center stage in your life, you can worship entertainment. If it has your heart, if it grabs you and it has hold of you more than Christ, anything that has center stage in your life, you can worship your spouse. You can worship your children. You can place them on the throne, and everything revolves not around God's will, but their will. You can worship the ideas of man. You can worship your intellect and your ability to think and make your own decisions and be your own man, be your own woman. It doesn't mean that you fell down and you said a prayer to yourself. It doesn't mean you get down and you kneel before your children and you pray to them, does it? It doesn't mean that somebody looking at you would say, oh, look, they're worshiping their children. I don't think that anyone, I've never seen anyone out on their front lawn bowing before their house saying, oh, I praise you, house. You're so awesome. But I've seen people that worship their house, worship material things. Now, I want you to see something. If anyone worships the beast, if anyone believes that lie, and anyone follows after, it is so mixed with the world and it's so much the ways of the world and it's so much enticing and so accepted by everybody except the extreme radical remnant of Jesus Christ. But to follow after the track that mankind is going on, to subscribe to the viewpoints of man and to do what they will inevitably call you to do, and to say, well, I have to to save my life. I have to be able to do business. I have to in order to exist in this society. Means that you're worshiping the beast. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, perhaps actually in your skin, but in your forehead is in your thinking, and in your hand is in your deeds. If anyone does this, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. Church, that should give us some motivation. I can't imagine drinking the full wrath of God that's mixed full strength in the cup of His indignation. That should sober you up if you're worldly minded. Because what I'm talking about is if we're worldly minded, we've already opened the door. You may not have a stamp. You may not have a biochip. But if you're worldly minded, you're a candidate to follow the beast. If you're worldly minded, how will you have discernment? I didn't intend to stay on this point, but the Lord must want somebody to hear this. I've seen so many people have a little smattering of churchianity. I don't know if they know the Lord or not, but have absolutely no spiritual vision. Don't understand anything that's happening in the world today. People sitting around me at work that you say, oh, what a horrible thing that's happening to those people in Gaza. And they say, well, at least maybe now they can live in peace. What ignorance. What folly. But you see, when you're worldly minded, you gotta listen to what I'm saying. Worldly minded people love worldly things. Worldly minded people will absorb their culture rather than be distinctly different from it. Worldly minded people will absorb what's in the media and in the entertainment and in television and radio. They'll absorb it, and they're not critically thinking. They're not discerning things according to the Word of God. And things sound so good, and they're packaged so well, that little bit slips in. You know, we study the Word of God, and the Bible says we study and we grow line upon line, precept upon precept. Well, the world does the same thing. The enemy slips his false doctrine. Babylon comes into the hearts of men and women, line upon line, precept upon precept, and they never know what's happened. I talked this morning about being separated. In this hour, I believe this with all of my heart, if you're not separated from the things of the world, if you don't look critically at the things in your life, the things around you, and the motivations of your heart, and the things that you hear, and the things that you see, and judge them according to the Word of God, then line upon line, precept upon precept, you buy the lie. Speaks earlier, we read, of those who worship the beast and believe the lie. What is the lie? The lie is that you accept what man teaches and what man says rather than submitting to a holy God and being separated from it. And so if you love the world, John says, if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We'll say that again. If any man loves the world, it's not talking about the planet. It's talking about this world system that's corrupt. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In verses 12 and 13, here is the patience of the saints. That means endurance. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. You say, well, what does he mean from now on? I believe that what he means is, in light of the fact that in all of time, God says, blessed are the death of his saints. Blessed are those who die in the Lord has always applied, hasn't it? But he says, especially, these who have endured suffering, these who have been separated in the midst of this darkest hour, these who have become the offscouring in the earth, these whom the Antichrist has sought to wipe out from the face of the earth. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, who are able to come before the throne of God and rest from this tremendous dark season. In verse 14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, church, what I want you to see is we keep overlapping. Don't try to fit everything into a chronology that one chapter neatly follows the other. We find all of history beginning in verse 14, the church. Then we find some things that are absolute in the end. Then we find the second coming of Christ. But we've not poured out the bowls of wrath yet. When we see the bowls of wrath poured out, we're going to see it all over again. Some of it will be age-long. Some of it will be accelerating. But then some of it will be absolute and final, and we'll see Him come. In the finality of it all, He comes. And His church is caught up, and the wrath of God comes all in a moment. The end has come. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on His head a golden crown, and in His hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Let's go on through 20, and I don't want to scare those of you that heard me say that I was going to do 14 and 15. I'm not. Okay? Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Verse 20 brings us right to Armageddon. We'll actually look at that next week. These are like, it's like a time snapshot that takes us through to the second coming. Remember again, we're in between, in this chapter, we're in between trumpets and bowls, but the bowls are about to be poured out. I want us to turn to Matthew. I've got to find where I wrote it down. I think that I have lost something here. Matthew 13. Everything that we find in this book of Revelation, we find interpreted in the Word of God, and we find the basis elsewhere in the Word of God. I want you to try to keep your place in both places. Revelation 14 and Matthew 13. Beginning with verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And His disciples came to Him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." Now we're not going to go back and read the parable. We're going to read where He explains it. The parable itself is where Jesus described a man, a farmer who planted a field. And in his field of wheat He sowed the seed. But an enemy came in and sowed another kind of seed. In the East, in the Middle East, in Israel, there was a weed called darnel. And it would grow up in a field of wheat, and it looked just like wheat. And it could ruin a crop. I mean, it could at least make things very, very, very difficult. Because if you went in and you tried to pull out the darnel and you weren't certain, or the people that you sent into the field to work, if they weren't extremely sharp, they couldn't discern the difference between the darnel and the wheat. And if they tried to pull up the darnel, they'd pull up the wheat also. And so they would do damage to the crop. And so in that parable, He's telling something that's familiar to the people of His day. He says, no, just leave the darnel. It's called tares in your Bible. Leave the tares to grow among the wheat. And then at the time of harvest, because once the wheat forms heads of grain, the darnel looks different. It doesn't form the same fruit. And so then at the time of harvest, you can separate the wheat from the tares. And He says the tares are then taken out and they're placed in great piles and they're burned with fire. And the wheat's gathered into the barn. And that's where we are in the book of Revelation. This chapter 14 is the chapter of harvest, the harvest of the earth. Jesus interprets this parable, explains it to the disciples. In verse 37, He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So many who speak of the pre-tribulation rapture, quote, where Jesus said that there will be those who are in the field and one will be taken and the other will be left. And we so often take that to mean that one will be taken to be with God and the other will be left. I don't believe what he's speaking of at all. I believe he's speaking of what he says right here. Those who are taken away in judgment. And the kingdom remains the kingdom of the Father. The tares are removed. Jesus sends His reapers, the angels, into the field. And He separates. For now, He says, let them grow together. But there's coming a time, and back in chapter 14, the one on the white cloud, one like the Son of Man, that phrase in the Word of God always speaks of Christ, having on His head a golden crown and in His hand a sharp sickle. He says, thrust in, an angel comes in verse 15 and says, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then down in verses 17 through 20, He sends out His reapers, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And church, we're not going to be able to do this justice tonight because we're going to overlap into chapter 15 next week. But this is, in verse 1 of chapter 15, we find the seven angels go out to release or to pour out the seven bowls of wrath. And in this chapter, as we end up chapter 14, the harvest is taking place. Separation is taking place. You understand that all who have rebelled against Christ in this scene that we're looking at. Look again at verse 20. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, we're not going to talk about that anymore till next week. I want to just revisit and close tonight with this, as we talked about earlier. What opens the door to the mark of the beast? What opens the door to such deception? The love of the world. Worldliness. Not being willing to do what we've talked about all day today. To be totally and radically separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Will people ridicule you? Yes. Right now, some of you have experienced that, but few have experienced it deeply. Nothing like what it may be like in the future. This is the time. This is the time to decide. This is the time to hear these things and to hear the urgency of the message and to say, Lord, if this were right this moment, if I were standing before a crowd of people and I were being told that in order to exist in this society, I have to do this. And I have to subscribe to this thought system, to this false philosophy. And it sounds so spiritual. It sounds so close to what's in here. But it doesn't require separation unto Jesus. Doesn't require death to self. Doesn't require the cross. Doesn't require repentance. Doesn't require holiness. What will you do? I'm saying this with all soberness. If you love the things of the world, John said it plainly, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. It's an open doorway. If you love the things of the world, you won't be able to stand when the time comes. Now is the time to know in your heart and to yield and say, no, I love the things of Christ. I love what He loves and I hate what He hates. And I want to love Him more. We sang more love, more power. And so tonight, do you love the world? Let's stand. Holy Spirit, I know that we're not through. I ask that You would give me Your words. Turn your eyes to the Lord. I believe the Lord wants to, it may not even be seen by human eyes. The love of the world is a snare and a trap. Is it wrong to be blessed? No, it's not wrong to be blessed. To have some things that God gives you, but if anything consumes your time, your heart, your thoughts, you cannot fully throw yourself into the kingdom, into knowing Christ. If there's something that holds your heart, or someone, something, we are called to be servants. Servants of the Lord. Servants do what their master says. Servants are sealed under their master. They have the mark of their master. The greatest desire is to serve the master well in his household. I just believe with all my heart that the Lord is just so eagerly desiring to lift a burden from someone here tonight. If you'll just yield it up to Him. To deliver you from a bondage. To call you into a deeper walk. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender. surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Oh Lord, help us. We don't even know what all is. And we don't know what tomorrow's all will be. Help us to surrender the all that You're showing us right now in this moment. Lord, help us to live separated lives unto You. We would know that we are the sealed of God, that we follow the Lamb wherever He goes. We are first fruits, that we are pure, and we have the righteousness of Christ, and that we desire nothing more. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. And we believe You for that today, Lord God. As we leave this place tonight, Lord, fill everyone. Don't let a soul go away thirsty and hungry that hasn't tasted of You tonight, Lord. Make Your presence real in our lives and in our midst, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.